to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a very straightforward passage. It's a passage that, frankly, I don't remember ever hearing a sermon preached from this text. I do remember a number of years ago hearing a sermon from Jude, which I think is sort of a parallel passage. But on one hand, this passage is very concise, and on the other hand, it's very complete. You won't find many passages in the Scripture where you have 22 verses combined to basically confront false teaching. I don't see this text as being any less important, though, than John 3:16, for example. I think it's important for us to see it that way. It's the Bible. It's God's Word. And it's inspired. Holy men of old wrote these words, and this is a text of Scripture, and I think we need to study it. We need to understand it. We need to apply it and, of course, live it. Now, we've seen signs along the road and the roadway that say wrong way. It's usually a diamond-shaped sign. It's red with white letters. And it's clearly communicating to us, don't go this way. Don't drive that direction. Don't take this path. And I think that's essentially what is in Peter's mind as he writes this text to the believers of that time and to the believers of all time, including us. Don't go this way. Now, I think throughout this passage, we can see that thought several times, and at least three times throughout the text, you will see that little word way, W-A-Y. And I think in verse 15, for example, it notes that they have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. In verse 21, it says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And that little word way actually means a roadway or a path. It's a place or a channel or a path to travel. And traveling, I think, most typically in that day was done by walking. And that is the description that is used in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, as a way of describing the Christian walk, the Christian journey. It talks about walking and following a path and walking on a trail, as it were. And a whole sermon could be talked about that. Our spiritual journey as described in the New Testament as a path or a walk, a way. It's symbolic of our decisions that we make, and it speaks about our entire journey, our lifestyle. And so Peter is writing this to this audience, and he's saying, be careful. Take lots of caution. There are ditches on this side of on the road, a ditch on this side and a ditch on that side. We've heard the phrase, well spoken. For every mile of road, there's two sides of ditches, or there's 2 miles of ditches, a ditch on each side of the road. And stay on the path. Don't get off into the ditch. And I think that's what Peter is urging and writing to us. I think that's the gist of this passage of Scripture, and it's what I want to leave with us here today. I want to just call attention maybe just a bit to Peter's seeming frustration. Can you almost feel that as you read this? And it's almost surprising to see a man of God speak so strongly and use such strong words and almost to the point of name-calling, judgy, harsh, could you say? I think it heightens the warning and clarifies the extreme importance that there is to not follow false teachers. It's the wrong path. It will lead us in a direction that we don't want to go. It will not take us closer to Jesus. I think this passage and other passages like it in the New Testament emphasize that what we believe matters. There are consequences for thoughts and beliefs that we entertain and that we embrace. It is not just a matter merely of being nice and sincere or tolerant. Tolerance, I think, in the matter of doctrine is not a virtue necessarily. Truth is what matters. And the closer we can align ourselves with truth, the more safe and secure our destination or the consequences will be. When you're sick and you go to the doctor does the hard thing and he tells you what's wrong. He warns you of things that you need to avoid in order to get better. He gives you clear directions. And I think in that same context, in that same way, the Bible does that to us, spiritually speaking. When there's sickness, when there's false teaching, the Bible is faithful. God is very faithful and warns us. I think I actually take a lot of comfort in that. We worry sometimes or we think about deception. And it is something that we should think about. And we wonder sometimes, well, am I deceived? How do I know that I'm not deceived? Those are legit questions. But I think we can rest in the fact that God brings warning to us. Even in our deception, God is very faithful and brings warnings to us. And I think we can rest in that. I think, when people go to the doctor, if the doctor would withhold information from a person, that's bad practice. And I think, spiritually speaking, when we do not warn, when a wayward person is not warned, it is not love. Not warning them is not love. And I think further, like I said, one of the take-homes in this is that God loves us enough to warn us. I'm going to start this sermon by giving us three principles kind of in the first half, of dealing with false teachers. And I have 3 points in this section. It's pretty simple. Be aware, be assured, and be aligned. 3 points that I want to bring out here at the beginning. The first thing is, we need to be aware of some of the things that would characterize a false teacher, a false prophet, and things about their falsehood. Be aware of their falsehood. Now listen, as I went through this text, I think there's at least 25 points that he brings out. He is really digging in. He's going for it. He doesn't just bring 1 or 2 points. He brings at least 25. I'm going to spare you all of that, and I'm going to summarize it by giving you about 6 or 7. I have 7 listed, and I'm sure there could be more. So the first thing here that he presents is that we're to be aware of their falsehood. Be aware of their falsehood. And one of the things, as we go through this, I want to especially notice the text and how it talks about the fact of how present these teachers are. They are always around. False teaching is not some new phenomenon. It's not something that is getting less necessarily. It's always been around. Notice what he says in verse 1. There were false prophets among the people. And he's not talking about the church age here. I think Peter is writing about the Old Testament. And huge portions of the Old Testament were written to confront falsehood and false teaching. There were false prophets that were noticeably present in Israel. And they were confronted sometimes very strongly. They were present. You can see that in verse 1. And then he continues on and he says, there will be false teachers. I think we can rest assured from the time of Moses all the way up to the time of Jesus, through the time of the apostles, all the way up to the time of, or the book of Revelation. You can see this theme that's continuously confronting false teaching and the people who present them. And I know that that's hard, but people are often the vehicles of this false teaching. And the Bible is not shy about that. There have always been false prophets. There have always been false gospels. There have always been fake Christians. And in the end times, according to the Bible, it mentions that it's going to tick up. It's going to go up a notch. In fact, Scripture would bring that out. And I think we can confidently say that it's Satan's MO. It's his mode of operation. Deceit, lies, trickery. His number one tactic is deception. Jesus said he is the liar and a father of lies. Not only that, but as we get closer and closer to the end times, I think we can expect that it's going to be more proliferate. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. According to Matthew 24, it says, many will come in my name, and they say, I'm of Christ, and deceive many. And many false prophets are going to rise up, he says, and they will deceive many. They've always been around. The second thing we see here is that they distort the truth. They distort the truth. Verse 1 tells us that they will secretly bring destructive or damnable heresies. That's a loaded word, heresy. And a person who talks about heresies or promotes heresies is called a heretic. We've heard the word. I just don't think we all always know what it means. I've just done a little bit of searching in this, and I think it's clearly speaking about a person who has made a choice. I don't think a person becomes a heretic without trying, necessarily. I think it speaks of a decision that was made, probably often conscious. Decisions that were made. It's a preferential choice. It's an idea that somebody embraces and goes with it. He goes with the idea. It's often something that's usually... The idea is that it's false or not true. William Barclay said it best. He says, a heretic is a man who believes what he wishes to believe instead of accepting the truth of God, which he must believe. Also, very fascinating is the word heresy in the Greek carries the idea of promoting division. It's not necessarily that the words are similar, but heresy as understood in the New Testament, it was understood that heresy brings division. And I think it was interesting in the Sunday school lesson, as I read it this morning before the service, I just noticed that word side by side in the verses there. Division, heresy, it goes together. They distort the truth. And notice something about them. Not only do they bring in destructive or damnable heresies, I want you to notice how they do it. How they do it. They come secretly. They do it secretly. They come quoting scriptures, big smiles on their faces. And they'll say, Jesus, and all the right words. I doubt anybody will ever come up to you and say, I'm the local heretic, and I'm going to try to deceive you. I'm going to try to make you believe something that's false. I don't think that will ever happen to anyone. Give me 5 minutes, I'll deceive you. I don't think that will ever happen. They're not going to come to you that way. They're going to come secretly. And privily is the word that's used here in the King James Version. They're going to come in secretly. Listen, false prophets are going to use our vocabulary. They use our words, our vocabulary, but I warn you, it's a different dictionary. Their definitions are different. We need to be aware of that. They will use terms like savior or salvation. They'll use words like inspired or eternal or sinner or sinful, words like that. And they mean something completely different. Same words, different dictionary. They use the same words but mean something completely different. And here's something else I think you should be aware of, kind of in this same context, and that is that they deny Christ. We have that right here in the text. They deny the Lord that bought them. They deny Christ. I think one of the best ways to discern false teachers, especially if you're talking to some odd cult or something like that, and you can ask them, who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And it will almost immediately clarify whether their teaching is false or not. By the way, when it says here that they deny the Lord, it means that they contradict him. They contradict the Lord. I think to deny Jesus is to deny his incarnation, the fact that he came to earth, that he left heaven and came to earth. To deny Jesus Christ is to deny his salvation. To deny Jesus is to deny that he lived a perfect life while he was here on earth. To deny Jesus is to deny that he paid the atoning death, that his death was a substitution for the sin and the death that I was headed for. To deny Jesus Christ is to deny his substitution, that he bore our sins and he took punishment that was intended for me. To deny Jesus Christ is to deny his ascension, that he's actually seated at the right hand of God. To deny Jesus is to deny that he is worthy of our praise and worship. In a nutshell, Christianity is Jesus Christ. I think something else that we need to be aware of, and that is that they broaden the way to heaven. False teachers will broaden the way to heaven. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways. Because the way of truth, he says, shall be evil spoken of. They're going to broaden the way. They're going to say, oh, why are you making it so narrow? They're going to bypass repentance. I think there is no emphasis in false teaching. There is usually, always, maybe, usually not an emphasis on repentance. You can just keep living what you're doing. You can keep doing what you're doing. It's all a matter of what's in your heart and that sort of thing. So they narrow the way to heaven. They will find themselves teachers or preachers who will only tell them how good they are and the fact that they don't need to change, that it's everybody else's fault and that sort of thing. Another thing we see here is that false teachers will cover their real motives. Look at verse 3, by covetousness. By covetousness. Through covetousness. And I think later on in the passage as well, right now I don't have the verse in front of me. It says that it implies that they're good at covetousness, or it's something that they do without thinking. Covetousness. It's not only the idea of things, but they want power. They want control over you. They want something from you. They want your attention. They want power and control. They want status and popularity. They will make merchandise of you, he says here in verse 3. They make merchandise of you. And I tell you, I don't think there's hardly ever a day in the as the day that we live in where people are doing this. Church people in the name of Jesus are wanting profit from you. They want your money. They want your allegiance. They're pushing a product. They do this by covetousness. So they're always around. They distort the truth. They come secretly. They deny Christ. They broaden the way to heaven. They cover up their real motives. And the last thing we see here is in verse 10, is that false teachers despise authority. They have an authority issue. He compares them in verse 10 to wild, destructive animals. These people, false teachers, are not sheep. They are not followers. They do not accept spiritual leadership. And yet they act like experts. They see themselves as a spiritual authority, is what it comes down to. So they have an authority issue. Be aware of their falsehood. And I think along with authority always comes accountability. The second great truth that we can see here in the passage, not only are we to be aware of their falsehood, we're to be assured of their judgment. To be assured of their judgment. Over and over throughout this passage, you see that idea. It's just a matter of time. And God is not going to hold back on these people. There's going to come a time where their time is up. Even though it might look like they're flourishing right now, there's coming a time where judgment will be carried out. Things will be set in correction. There's going to be a correction. Look at verse 1. They're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, their destruction does not slumber. Their damnation slumbereth not, in the King James Version. The wages of sin is always death, and God makes sure that there's a payday that's coming for false teachers. They're going to be eternally spit out, and they're going to be revealed for the falsehood that they're promoting and pushing. I think just to be sure that we don't misunderstand that point, in verses 4 to 10, we have a long run-on sentence here. And he uses three illustrations of how this has been carried out in the past, how false teachers have been confronted by judgment. In verse 4, he talks about the fallen angels. And this is an incredible subject all its own. People, false teaching started in heaven, believe it or not. False teaching started in the presence of God. And Satan himself, who is the father of lies, used some of these same methods that I just shared with you in heaven. I think it's sobering. And then the ancient world in verse 5. The ancient world was destroyed with the flood. Man became so wicked and so full of themselves that God could not believe it, and he destroyed them. And then in verse 6, he uses the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they also faced condemnation, judgment. So be aware of their falsehood. Be assured of their fate or their judgment. Here's the third thing. Be aligned with the faithful. And he uses two illustrations here in this part. He uses Noah and Lot, two men who were not perfect, two men who we could find obvious reasons and say, whoa, I'm actually sort of, at first glance, I find myself sort of surprised that God would even use these people. But there's several things that I want to point out to you. Noah, for example, preached a message of judgment to the world. For 120 years he preached, and no one wanted to listen to him, no one. But he ended up being right. He had the message from God, and he promoted it for a long time, and he ended up being right. He was one of eight that were saved, Noah and Lot. Lot left Sodom because God promised to judge that city. And the point of the passage here, I think at least somewhat, is the exceptions pointed out in verse 9. And I think it's a pattern that we see. God rescuing the godly before pouring out his wrath and judgment on the ungodly. I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said there. I'm not going to take the time to do it. When wrath comes directly from God, he rescues the godly first, and that's his pattern. I want to turn now and direct us just a little bit. I've sort of exposed or talked about what I think the text says. I could have said a lot more than that. I'd like to have us think about what there is to be learned in all of this. And I have about 4 points. What is to be learned? I think, first of all, we need to walk carefully. We need to walk carefully. Look at verse 15. It says, they have forsaken the way of the right way and are gone astray. We need to walk carefully. There's, like I said, 2 miles of ditches for every mile of roadway. In Ephesians, it uses the word circumspectly, or be aware of your surroundings. It has the idea of walking intentionally or carefully with caution, being alert to the next step and where the path is ultimately leading. Walk carefully. He's talking about people who were taken off course. And I want you to just give a little sampling. This is just a little sampling. And I noticed this morning when we were in the devotional, Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8. I didn't even have that here on my text and my notes. But there's, so many places in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "And I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." In Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders there, he gives several verses and multiple times he talks to them. He says, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things or sneaky things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember," he says. So throughout the entire New Testament, we have warnings of these ditches in the road, ditches of legalism, ditches of self-righteousness, ditches of pride, of apathy, ditches of doctrinal error, of jealousy. So that's sign number one. Be careful. Be careful as you walk. Walk carefully. Secondly, be careful who you walk with. Be careful who you walk with. And I think this is just just such good reminder for all of us. Be careful who you walk with. That makes sense, doesn't it? The company of friends that we keep at any stage in our lives has a huge impact on things that we adopt and things that we think about and things that we walk toward. Our company is so incredibly important. And there are so many illustrations in the world today. We call them clubs, I think, would be at least one word that came to my mind. We have motorcycle clubs and car clubs and knitting clubs and reading clubs and all of those kinds of things. And online we have chat rooms and we have groups. We have magazines that come by mail. There seems like there's less of that than there used to be. But it's all to surround us with other people that sort of embrace the same interests that we have. The people that form these clubs know that this is important. They know that if you want to succeed and keep going in anything, you need to surround yourself with people that are like-minded. You need to surround yourself with inspiration or even information that keeps you going in that direction. So find people that you agree with and find people that agree with God's truth. And I think that's one of the reasons why we come to church. I think it's one of the reasons that we assemble as a congregation in this place. When you miss a Sunday of church, you miss something, right? It seems long until you connect with those same people again. Those people are brought into this building and into this space because we're here to help each other and to walk beside each other. We form a community. And we help each other, we do things together, and it does this principle is carried out. Notice in the text some of the repeated words, and I've already pointed one or two of those out, but I am sort of blown away with how often you have third-person words that are used here in the text, words like they, them, those, these. Notice verse 15, for example. He says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Verse 17, these are wells without water. Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure, and so on. Virtually every verse, he's writing about those guys and them dudes that are out there to deceive us. He's speaking about a group of false prophets and teachers and their followers that comprise the they. And normally, I think in most cases, it's important for us not to think of, to have a they and or them and I mentality, or us and them, we and they. And I think it's good to not have that in the body or in the group of believers. But when it comes to false teachers, we need to sharpen this focus. I think it's important for us not to see false teachers as one of us. It's them. And I think he drives that point home simply with the choice of words that he uses here. They are not of us, 1 John 2 says. Very hard to do, but it needs to be done with very great caution. Again, I think it's important to have people in your life who inspire you spiritually, to have people around that are part of the we group in your life, to people that love the Lord, inspire you to get better, inspire you to walk closer, to go longer with Jesus, and to be stronger. And I think it's super, super important. Can't be emphasized enough. Be careful who you walk with. So while he's talking about the they and the them and the those, he uses an illustration from the Old Testament, Balaam. Balaam. And there again, he uses a very negative character who was a Gentile, a prophet, who was called upon by Balak to curse the children of Israel. And it makes it just as clear as could be, both in the Old Testament and then here in 2 Peter. He did it for the money. Again, it ties into that same aspect that we talked about earlier. They are making merchandise of you. He did it because the price was right. And he knows, Balaam knows that what he's doing is wrong, but he keeps right on going that way. The Lord warned him, but he keeps right on going because there was honor in it. There was covetousness that he could exercise. He could get status. He could get money. And that's what it goes on. I think it's interesting to notice the wording here. It talks about a dumb donkey, but I think there was actually sort of a dumber prophet. Balaam was willing to do this deed because the price was right. And he goes on there in verse 17 and talks about wells without water and clouds without, or storms without rain. It'd be another way of saying it. Water fountains without water. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a water fountain and you were thirsty, you wanted a drink, but you turn the knob, nothing comes out. Disappointment. Be careful who you walk with. Thirdly, be careful what you walk toward. And this is in verses 17 to 19. Be careful what you walk toward. Now, I think in all of this, you can see sort of in the text, sort of the allure that comes with false teaching. There's something sneaky. There is something, it's almost crazy how attractive false teaching can be and is. You can see the allure in the passage. But he says that it's like clouds carried by a tempest. And we've this summer for a while, when it wasn't raining, at least in certain parts of Lancaster County, it wasn't raining, and we'd see the clouds coming. We'd be looking at the radar, and we'd see we were dead on, that the storm was coming, and it would just, the sky would get black, and it wouldn't rain. Not here, anyway. It would, I mean, other places, but that's sort of what he's calling attention to. And he says that's how it is with a false prophet. That's how it is with false teaching. There's a promise, but it's an over-promise. It's under-delivering. Notice verse 17. There are clouds carried by a tempest. Clouds that blow in and blow out. They make promise. There's a promise of moisture, but it doesn't develop. There's no deliverance of moisture. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of commotion, but no refreshment, no feeding, spiritually or otherwise. Rather, in verse 18, he says, they speak great swelling words, and it's empty words. Great swelling words. These are people, false teachers, who are good orators. And it's something they're good at. They know how to speak. They use that gift of oration to get disciples and followers. And with charisma and eloquence, they impress people. And people jump onto their bandwagon. Yeah, it's amazing. Verse 18, they promise freedom, he says. And that's what all of us want, right? We want liberty. We want freedom. Do as you please. And he says, I think usually the case is the more we do as we please, the less we're pleased with what we do. I think that's often how it is. The more we do as we please, the less we are pleased with what we actually do. The allurement is freedom, but the result is the opposite. It creates more dissatisfaction. Now, I want you to just get the gist of what he's talking about here in this section, and that is especially, I think, the fact that Peter is emphasizing outer reformation versus inner transformation. Inward transformation is where it's at. And that inspires us, or that impacts our outer reformation. If the change does not come from within, we're going to end up continuing to do what we've always done. If the change is not inward, if the transformation does not first take place inwardly, we're going to continue to do what we've always done. And that leads me to the fourth point. Be careful how your walk ends. And I want you to notice especially these last two verses. The last two verses. He uses the example of a pig and a dog. Now, these are pets in our 21st century, but they weren't at the time Peter was writing this. These were some of the lowest, the grossest, dirtiest animals that you could think of. And he says that this is how it is when there's not inner transformation. It ends up in the same place that it always was going. A sow, even though you can clean it up and put a bow tie on a pig, it is going to go back to the mud puddle, first chance it gets. A dog, you can clean it up, but if the dog pukes, it's going to go right to that pile. And that's the strong illustration that he uses for not having inner transformation in our hearts. We go right back to what we came from. We can have all of the things looking right on the outside, but if we have not been changed inwardly, we're going to keep right on doing what we've been doing. We're going to continue on the path that we've been on. Be careful how your walk ends. Where is your walk ending up? And I will tell you, the belief system that you're choosing to walk down, is it taking you where you want to go? Does it bring what you want in your life? Is it leading you to the sheep pen under the care of the Good Shepherd? Or like these animals that he mentions here in the text, are you returning to the filth that you claim to leave? Such a potent point that I think he's making. Now, I don't know for sure. The Bible does not tell us this. I'm simply using my imagination. But could it be that Peter is thinking of a real life illustration as he writes this? I think maybe. Maybe he's thinking of a person that he knew quite well, a friend of his, one of his closest friends, a person who also walked with Jesus. And I'm thinking of Judas. You know, both Peter and Judas betrayed Jesus. And there's a sense where you could say all the disciples betrayed Jesus. They all forsook him. They all took off running. Peter was so brokenhearted that he repented. Judas was so brokenhearted that he committed suicide. And I want to tell you something. Proximity to the truth is no guarantee of change. Proximity to the truth does not mean that you're going to live a life that pleases God. You need to be given a new nature. You need to be regenerated from within. The new birth. Now, as I close, I want to just look at the beginning of chapter 2. And the first word is the word but. And as I closed the sermon the last time I preached, I talked about the scriptures and the surety of scripture. And I want to return to that because I think it's such an important point that Peter or the writer makes, the scriptures make for us. As he ends chapter 1, and I'm sure you're probably aware in the original there weren't chapter divisions and that sort of thing. I don't think the chapter divisions are, and verses and that sort of thing are inspired. It's a nice way of organizing things, but he ends chapter 1 by talking about the surety of Scripture, the sure, the more sure word of prophecy. And we can depend on it, we can rest on it, we can dig in to the Scriptures and know that it's not going to take us the wrong way. We know that there was no prophecy that came by private interpretation, but it came as a result of holy men being moved by the Holy Ghost. And that is the guide for our lives. That is the Scriptures. That is what that's the inspiration by which we live our lives. And then he contrasts that. He uses the word but, which is a conjunction or a connecting word or a comparison word, and that's exactly what he's doing. So he talks about following the Scriptures as compared to following these false teachers. I couldn't help but think about the old summer Bible school favorite song. We sing it probably every summer Bible school and have for, I don't know, as long as summer Bible school has been had. You probably know the song, what I'm thinking about. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure, and so we travel together, my Bible and I. Let's do that this morning. Let's hold our scriptures up. All the Bibles that are here, let's just get them up in the air. And let's sing that song. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure, and so we travel together, my Bible and I. I'm so thankful to preach to a group of people that are familiar with the Scriptures, that love the Scriptures. And this church is packed full with Bibles, and I think it's a wonderful thing. The Scriptures, we need to get it in our hands. We need to get it in our heads. We need to get it in our hearts, and we need to live, do what the Bible says. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's make the Scripture the guide of our lives. If you're able, I invite you to kneel as we pray.